Good evening. Welcome to Preston City Bible Church, Fort Preston, as I like to call it. Why do I keep reading Psalm 2 to you? Because I want you to be able to articulate your faith in a world that seems, as MacArthur said, to give us little cause for faith. In a world that's broken and fallen and war-torn and death-ridden, where any given moment we are a phone call away from painful news of the loss of a loved one, where any moment we are reminded, any given moment we're just a phone call away from being reminded of the consequence of the fall. I want you to be able to articulate to those around you when they ask, how can you believe in your God? I want you to articulate what it means that Jesus Christ is the King, because things are not as they seem, or things are not as they're supposed to be. That is a true statement. But things one day will be as they're supposed to be. And that's only going to happen under the Lord Jesus Christ. So why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together. Against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Adonai scoffs at them, the Adon, the Lord scoffs at them, that he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, he says, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, as a result, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage or kiss the Son, that He not become weary and become angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. It's very simple. Everyone with property, everyone with rulership, everyone with any responsibility over anything on the planet is being told that the real king, the real owner, the real person in charge, the one who's really responsible, is the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to keep in mind the fearful words of verse 9 of Psalm chapter 2, the second psalm. You will break them with a rod of iron. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Will break the nations with a rod of iron. You'll shatter them like earthenware. What is that a reference to? That's a reference to the King in perfection, in righteousness, ruling over a fallen world, over a broken planet, a broken human race. That is the odd picture of the millennial kingdom. Human beings with the old sin nature, rebelling and warring against God under the perfect rulership of Jesus Christ. In fact, I take it, based on other passages, on an earth where the curse of the ground has been removed. But yet the curse of sin and the human beings that will be here who walk into the millennium after the tribulation, their kids and their grandkids will, like them, have the old sin nature, and they will continue to rebel. You see, the righteous reign of Messiah is going to be characterized by judgment, continual judgment, because of the rebellion that remains of the kings of the earth, the people left on earth. Well, we now have our introduction. We want to make sure that we are in fellowship with our Creator. It's wonderful to meet with you during the week for at least this reason. Everyone here can know what I'm going to say, what I'm talking about when I say you need to reestablish fellowship with your Creator if you're not walking in the light right now. You know what I'm saying. I don't have to spend a lot of time explaining it. And we can dig a little deeper. I have to constantly keep in mind who I'm speaking to, but at the same time, I really can't be responsible. I can't consider myself responsible for preparing the message, because really it's up to God what He's going to do with His text. So let's make sure that we are receiving, we're the soil that's going to receive this good seed, and submit this time to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity of fellowshipping together with You as a local church under the authority of your word, which you have given to us, the wonderful blessing of your self-revelation to mankind, most exquisitely presented in the word who became flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this revelation of yourself so that we can think your thoughts, we can grow in grace to the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and therefore glorify you in time and through all eternity. We ask that you would use this time to our edification and growth. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we have had an introductory message on the millennial kingdom, the one world government that will, for the first time in history, actually be successful. I'm reading a book by Arnold Fruchtenbaum, The Footsteps of Messiah, which is his work on eschatology. And he actually believes that based on Daniel 7, there is a phase of the Roman Empire, the fourth kingdom and the kingdoms of the Gentiles and the age of the Gentiles. He believes that there will be a one world government before Antichrist. He believes, and I haven't heard any dispensationalists say that before, but that's his take on Daniel 7, just to put that out there for you. So, okay, let's allow for a moment that may be. There will be a one world, what will it be like with fallen, broken humans ruling a one world government? Well, I'll read you an article that came out today, or actually a couple days ago, entitled The Theater of the Absurd. And the subtitle is, We Are Under Investigation by the United Nations, by a man named Niall Gardner. And I want you to listen carefully to this. Very interesting a commentary on the day in which we live. While hundreds of thousands are dying due to the callous indifference of the military junta in Burma, and millions are fleeing oppression and hunger in Robert Mugabe's brutal Zimbabwe, there in Africa, the UN's farcical Human Rights Council is focusing its attention elsewhere. The United States, the freest nation on the face of the earth. This week sees the arrival on U.S. soil of Dudu Dien, the UN, the man's name is Dudu Dien, the UN's special rapporteur charged with investigating racism, racial discrimination, xenophobia, and related intolerance in America. And I'm going to add, he's going to say most of what I would want to say. This is a really well-written article from my perspective. He actually tells the truth, but he doesn't say, in America where we're not chopping people's arms off with machetes because we don't like their color of their skin, where they will in other countries. But anyway, Dien, a French-educated lawyer from Senegal, will spend 3 weeks touring the country from Washington and New York to Miami, Los Angeles, and Chicago. He will compile a lengthy report to be published next year, but which will no doubt have more leaks than a French aircraft carrier in the first Gulf War. It is hard not to conclude that the UN is up to mischief in commissioning a major investigation during a presidential election year. The UN has a habit of interfering in U.S. elections, as it showed in 2004 when the New York Times published an October surprise a week ahead of the election, revealing that 380 tons of powerful explosives had gone missing from the Al-Qaeda former military complex, the Al-Qaqa former military complex in Baghdad. The article, which sparked a political storm, was based on information which was likely leaked by the UN's International Atomic Energy Agency, IAEA, headed by Mohammed al-Baradei, and which prompted Senator John Kerry to accuse President Bush of incredible incompetence in his handling of security in Iraq. Dudu Dien has a track record of focusing his attention on freedom-loving democratic societies with damning reports on alleged institutionalized racism in countries such as Japan, Canada, Denmark, and Switzerland. You know, where it's safe to walk around and ask people if they're racists, as opposed to other countries where, again, there will be a machete for you if you ask that. His reports are highly controversial and are usually rejected out of hand by the Western governments he is targeting. Like most other UN special rapporteurs, Dien is unaccountable as well as unqualified for the position he holds. United Nations doesn't even bother to post his biography online, though his career details can be found on the website of the Organization of American States. His entire career has been spent as a United Nations bureaucrat with absolutely no real-world experience. Even by the dismally low standards of the United Nations, Dien is a spectacular non-entity. With the rare exception of Russia, Dien has chosen to ignore real human rights violations in most dictatorial states, especially in Africa, Asia, and the Middle East. He has barely said a word about Chinese oppression in Tibet, for example, has been largely silent about the genocide in Darfur, nor has he ever condemned the rampant anti-Semitism which runs deep through the United Nations Human Rights Council. The council includes some of the world's some of the world's worst human rights violators, such as China, Russia, Cuba, Saudi Arabia, and Egypt. And even worse than the old UN Commission on Human Rights, an institution that had sunk to such depths that even then Secretary General Kofi Annan mustered the courage to call it a disgrace. It has just appointed as investigators Richard Falk, Special Rapporteur on Human Rights in the Palestinian Territories, a Princeton Emeritus Professor, American, who compares Israel to Nazi Germany and defends Ward Churchill and Jean Ziegler, another special rapporteur who works on the right to food. Co-founder, this Princeton emeritus guy, Falk, is co-founder of the intriguingly named Muammar Gaddafi Human Rights Prize. Needless to say, around 3/4 of the council's resolutions involve the condemnation of Israel. The Bush administration has wisely decided to boycott the Human Rights Committee, but it is impossible to prevent U.S. funds from flowing to it through the U.N.'s general budget. At a price tag of more than $5 billion a year, the American taxpayer doesn't get a great deal of value from the U.N. as a whole, a bloated world body that devotes much of its energy to shielding dictatorial regimes, constraining U.S. power, and bullying the Israelis. Despite the United States contributing 22% of the UN's budget, its myriad organs continue to delight in throwing mud at the world's only superpower maintaining a steady flow of anti-American enmity. The UN's visit to the U.S. will be merely the latest episode in the pathetic... Now, this is the beautiful editorializing. You can read the New York Times to hear the same kind of vitriol on the other side of the issue. I'm sorry, on the false side of the issue. This would be the true side of the issue. This is beautiful vitriol. Listen how he writes this. It's a wonderful thing to be able to express yourself. His visit to the United States will be merely the latest episode in the pathetic recent history of the United Nations, a supranational institution that continues its relentless and probably terminal decline. When it is eventually published, the U.S. should reject what will certainly be a preposterous anti-American polemic and call on the United Nations to live up to its own Universal Declaration of Human Rights instead of lecturing free societies on how to manage their own affairs. It is hard to take the UN seriously when its peacekeepers are actively engaged in raping refugees in the Congo and even arming rebel groups, or when it turns a blind eye to the man-made starvation of millions in southern Africa. In the arena of human rights, the United Nations has become an emperor with no clothes, a morally bankrupt institution that wallows in its double standards and appeasement of evil. Du Du Dien's investigation of the United States will be seen for what it is, should be seen for what it is. It is a desperate piece of political theater that underscores the UN's growing irrelevance. Niall Gardner is the director of the Margaret Thatcher Center for Freedom at the Heritage Foundation. There is plenty of news to read for the discerning, if you can dig it up. Well, this is the other side of the picture of one world government. We had the Jesus side of it when he's going to rule the earth with a rod of iron. This is man's best effort so far at ruling as a one world government. And, you know, men can do a lot with propaganda. Men can do a lot with information dissemination. I can't wait to hear how racist we are in the United States, a country made up of human beings who are fallen human beings who in arrogance will always express that they are right and those who are different from them are wrong. That's your short course on what racism is. You're right because you are who you are. They're wrong because they're different because they're not like you. You have to be like me to be right. That's the arrogant side of racism. But as I said, as I started off, when I editorialized the editorial, this man who will come here will not be attacked. He will not be beheaded. He will not even be escorted around by police. He will be treated as a human being in the image of God by people who are free and who can do so because of the American soldier. Well, as we talk about freedom, we're also talking about Galatians, the charter or the Magna Carta of human freedom, as Merrill Tinney calls it. We're in Galatians chapter 3, and we are going to put to bed the summary doctrine of occupation with the person of Christ tonight. Occupation with the person of Christ. Because it is the correction of the Galatian error. The correction, the needed corrective for the Galatian error. The great fear is that you think, as you hear the corrective for the Galatians, the fear is that you think they really blew it. And you don't think, this is my problem, this is going to be my biggest besetting error. Is I'm going to get my eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to get them on people, I'm going to get them on circumstances, or I'll get them on situations. Paul starts off with the principle, before he gets back to talking about the Galatians, he summarizes with the principle of occupation with Christ in 2:19, as we said. In Galatians 2:19 he says, "For I through the law to the law died, in order that I live to God. I have been crucified together with Christ in the past with continuing results. So I am not still living. In fact, Christ is living in me. Furthermore, the life I am now living in the flesh, I am living in the sphere of faith, which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself over as a substitute for me." An amplified translation of Galatians 2:19 and 20, the doctrinal principle of occupation with the person of Christ, that you can't divorce living your life from thoughts and reflections on the Lord Jesus Christ and what it means, this new life you've been given. I always think it's important to point out that Paul needs to say this to believers. Paul needs to say this to people who have been born again, who have been regenerated, who have been made trichotomous, who have been given the Holy Spirit. Paul needs to say this to them because they're not acting like this. They, for them to live, is not Christ, because they are walking in darkness. They're carnal believers. You see, it's not a given that you're going to walk in the light. It's going to be a matter of consistent intake of the Word of God and application of it to your experience. And that's only going to happen, by the way, in fellowship. So there's I'd say this, little children, so that you won't sin. There's that aspect, getting the sin out of the way, the obstacle between you and God, consistently with rebound or confession of sin. And then there is the intake of the Word of God. You see, Paul has to say this to believers, and we now need to hear it too, because we wouldn't know this. We wouldn't think like this. We wouldn't live like this if Paul didn't tell us to. So the key is focus, as we said. Watch your eyes. The way this started, the way we got off on the doctrine of occupation with Christ, is Paul says, he makes a play on eyes. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And that word bewitched makes us think about the eyes. Who with their eyes has gotten your eyes off of what they were on onto themselves? Who is emphatic, has bewitched you? That's to make us think, okay, who are the Galatians, believers in Jesus Christ? People for whom this is true, they are living this life, this spirit, this eternal life they've been given. They can be living it because of Jesus Christ. They aren't walking in the light, however. Who has bewitched you? To whom, again, you, to whom before your eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as having been crucified in the past with continuing results in the present. So who are these Galatians? These people have been given the Word, and they have believed it, they have understood it, it has become usable information for them, and now they aren't living it. Why aren't they living it? Because they've heard another position. They heard some other thing that the world told them. Somebody else came along with a contradictory argument. Someone said something different than what Paul said. And Paul's argument up to this point has been, why would you listen to anyone else? Why would you ever listen to someone who is going by tradition, or their idea, or their intuition? I've been given this directly from God. That's what Paul is, his argument so far to the Galatians. And so, this is interesting. Do you notice the principle here? These people are responsible, and Paul is yelling at them in his letter. He's typing an angry email. You ever do that? Write an angry letter, triple underline, crossed out words because you didn't spell it right. I'm going to spell it right. Edit your expletives. Paul is writing this angry letter to these people. And when I say angry, I mean righteous anger. Be angry, yet sin not. That he is writing judgment to them because they have left the Word. There is a responsibility here. The principle is that the believer has a responsibility to apply the Word he's believed and so understood. If you understand what you're getting out of Galatians, Isaiah, and Proverbs, if you understand what the Word of God is saying, and because you're meeting it with faith, and you're not going to understand it otherwise if you're not believing. But if you come to the Word hearing with faith, and you therefore understand it because the Holy Spirit makes it clear to you, you are now responsible. You now have your pistol is loaded. You are now responsible to defend yourself. would be the illustration. You've been given what you need and you are equipped. And if you don't use it, hey, you're liable to get some sort of exhortation like Paul is making here. You see, he can't yell at these Galatians. He can't gripe at them. He can't justifiably correct them unless they're wrong. They're wrong because they were given the information and they rejected it. They're wrong because they believed it at first and they walked away from it when the Judaizers showed up. We're right to note that the solid basis upon which Paul attacks the Galatians is that they've had the information in the past. They have had the right message communicated to them, and they have benefited from that communication. They believed it. They knew it was true. So why, you're supposed to ask, do they leave the message? We're done. I mean, we've established Paul's basis for being angry at them. It isn't that there was any, it isn't that there were further proofs of God's message as we have farther down in the text. Paul told them the truth, and now they're acting like they don't know the truth. And that's enough for Paul to grab them up short and say, you know better. You know better because you believed this, because and therefore understood it. You should have applied it when the Judaizers showed up. When you heard a message different from what I told you, you should have known the truth. Paul is shortly going to mention the ways the message was confirmed to the Galatians, but make no mistake, the primary basis for the strong correction is that they have traded what they knew, what they believed, for something else. Something that wasn't what they heard. Something that wasn't a gospel of a different kind. So the principle of Bible doctrine here is once you understand the Word of God through faith, you're responsible to trust the Lord on that basis. I didn't say you're responsible to have it memorized. I didn't say you're responsible to be able to quote it. I said you're responsible to trust the Lord on that basis and know what He said. You're responsible for it. Or you're liable to at least a hortatory injunction to return to the Word. You're responsible to keep on believing. And I take it that if you start saying a lie, if you start telling a lie that God is not faithful, that His grace is not sufficient, if you start lying against the truth, having known it, based on your responsibility, you're going to get more than a rallying correction from someone like Paul. You're going to get a discipline because you will be walking in darkness. You're responsible to hold fast the truth even in the face of opposing arguments. These guys, they didn't start doubting what Paul said because it just occurred to them. Somebody showed up and challenged them on it. Someone tested them. Someone from Satan tested them. And they rejected the truth in favor of the satanic lie. In fact, as with the Galatians, opposing arguments from sources of knowledge that you may not have may be a way your faith is tested. Maybe someone comes at you with some other argument. Somebody says, well, here, I'll show you in the Greek. Guess what? You don't have to know Greek to know the truth. You know that God's grace is sufficient. You know that Jesus Christ in grace is the basis for your spiritual life. Not works, not the law. So when you hear a works righteousness proposed, you know to reject it because you've been told by Paul in Galatians. Think of it. God has given the revelation of Himself directly to Paul, who has transmitted it to the Galatians and then to you. Is it really such a big challenge to your faith that someone could come along with an argument from tradition or human experience or their perception? The real challenges, believer, come from the additional claims of revelation from God. Now here is the real fight, is when someone claims that they've got revelation from God that differs with what Paul says. This is the real trick, because Paul is making his claim based on the fact that he has been given direct revelation from God. When Joseph Smith came along and said, I've been given direct revelation from God, it took many people unawares because they didn't know what Paul said. They weren't grounded in the truth of what Paul said. And so, well, hey, recent stuff from God apparently superenumerates older stuff from God. And by the way, all that stuff's hard to understand anyway. We'll just go with the new prophet guy. It's good that the Lord sent us a prophet. You see, the real challenge is when someone understands, because they've probably been demonically empowered to, they understand Paul's argument that it's based on revelation, and then they claim revelation. Beware anyone that claims additional revelation from God. And this happens, this is a Christian thing too. There are Christian sects that claim additional revelation from God. I've been given a word from God that is extra to what the Bible says. The Bible is called in 1 Corinthians 13 the complete. We have the complete. He's not doing the revelation thing right now. It doesn't mean he won't in the future. It means he's not doing it now. I take it the next revelation event is the rapture, the resurrection of the church. So notice, understand the principle here in 3:1 that these people are responsible for the message that Paul preached, and they failed the test. They've blown it. So Paul has to give them this needed corrective. How can we prevent this happening from happening to us? How can you prevent this from happening to you? Because this is going to happen to you. When we beat up on the Apostle Peter, you understand we are far less equipped than the Apostle Peter. And when I say that, I mean Peter saw Jesus' miracles. You got to take them on faith. All right. When Peter blew it in faith, all right, you're supposed to say, "Wow, if Peter did it, I can." That's why we beware when we think we stand, lest we fall. You're easily going to slip into arrogance if you miss the lesson of Peter. That's the lesson of you and me, and the Galatians. The Galatians are very similar to us too. They're early church. They're before the completion of the canon. They had prophets. They had miracles. They had wonders happening among them. New Testament prophets. They had apostles. They had all that stuff that's ceased because of the complete being with us. But we're very similar to them because we did not see Jesus. We don't see Him in the flesh. We know of Him because of His Word, which is really the value, is knowing Him in His Word. So the principle of how can we prevent this from happening to us is occupation with the person of Christ. The solution to all the problems so far is the same. So far in the book of Galatians is the same solution Paul began with on a dusty road. If you think about the story of how Paul came to the Lord Jesus Christ, or how actually the Lord came to him, it was his eyes. He saw Him and then he was blinded. The way Paul met the Lord Jesus Christ, it starts the pattern for everything. It's where is your focus? It's Hebrews 12. Fix your eyes on Jesus. If you get your eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ or lose your occupation with Christ, I promise you, you're going to get them on something far less valuable, and that will steal your joy, that will steal your love, that will steal your capability, and pretty soon you will be in darkness because of sin. So where are you looking? We can summarize this, but we need to move through this. Every downfall of a believer, a group of believers in the book of Galatians, has to do with this loss of focus. The object of our focus is not other people. Peter's focus was on other people in Galatians 2:10-20. He probably first focused on the Antiochian believers, Gentile believers. He became fixated later on the legalistic Jewish believers from Jerusalem. And he should have been focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the story of Peter in Galatians 2:10-20, if we missed the message there. The Galatians have now gotten their eyes off of Jesus Christ and onto humans who are trying to bewitch them. You see, that's that interplay of who are you looking at? You who had Jesus Christ portrayed. You see, it switches that emphasis, and that's a neat little switch of reference there in Greek. The protection of your soul from the wiles of the devil, his cosmos and the urgings of the flesh, is occupation with Jesus Christ. The protection of your soul. All right. And that is a faith, what Paul said before, this life I live in the sphere of faith. In the sphere of faith in Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm summarizing the three enemies that we contend with, that we like to put in the three building blocks of your theology. The three enemies, here are the three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. We say that really quickly. Sometimes we may not think about how those are all oriented in the same direction of the devil's agenda. It's Satan's plan. It's Satan's agenda that the flesh is tending toward, that the world is tending towards. So what does this phrase mean, occupation with the person of Christ? So we're going to summarize it, what it is, what it does, how you get it, what it isn't, why you don't have it, and how you apply it. That's all. What it is, what it does, how you get it, what it isn't, why you don't have it, and how you apply it. This is only the fourth or fifth lesson on this doctrine, and we need to move on in the context, so I'm going to move fast through this doctrine tonight. What it is, it means in Galatians 2:20.1 that you are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ in all aspects of your life. We came to this life by faith in Christ, but we never leave that. We never leave faith in Christ. And I don't mean you have to keep believing to keep being saved. That's the problem. That's the problematic theology. You have been born again. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about moving forward in your spiritual life. It means that you are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ in all aspects of your life. Are you trusting the Lord Jesus Christ in every aspect of your life? Do you relate Every attack in your life, from family, from friends, from other humans, from your own sense of inadequacy, or whatever challenge comes in your day, are you relating it back to your position in Christ? Is Jesus enough? Is Jesus Christ and your relationship with Him enough? Or do you need something a little extra? You see, that's the question. Secondly, this occupation with Christ means that you are thinking about what He has done for you at the cross. Again, Galatians 2:20. Thinking about what He has done, but also it means remembering His motivation, why He died for you. That, again, read Galatians 2:20. He loved me and gave Himself for me. My pastor growing up would always say that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when He was on the cross. You. And I take it He probably got that partially from this verse. He died for me. He loved me in the past, in the same time frame as when He gave Himself for me. Fourth, it means that every challenge, every worry, every threat, every insult, every temptation is immediately rejected in your soul because you're already concentrating on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're already there. You're already focused on Jesus. And so the threats, the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, to quote Shakespeare, don't hit. They don't strike. And this is the principle that stress is optional. Adversity is not. You're going to have trouble. Whether it invades the soul fortress is up to you. And the issue is, are you already engaged? You already have missile lock on Jesus Christ so that nothing's distracting you. It's all about distractions. Point five, it means that as you think on His work and love for you, you view your life from those results. As I think about what He did for me. And we do a booster for this, right? We get together as a community, as a local church, and we have communion. But you understand the last Sunday of every month or whenever we do it isn't your communion with God. It's not your fellowship with God. It is a picture of fellowship with God, but it's supposed to be all the time, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Sixth, it means to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in grace and knowledge. You just can't pull the knowledge out of that equation. You will hear this. You will be challenged by this as you go through your life. People will tell you, you people go to church too much. You study too much and you don't apply enough. It's more about getting smart for you. It's an intellectual academic enterprise. It's not about really real life. And they'll say this church is dead. It's a dead church. It's not a live church because people aren't having their antennas up, their holy antennas to Jesus, you know, doing this thing. And we're not closing our eyes and making silly emotional expressions when we sing. And these things that are purely energy of the flesh. They'll say we're dead because we study so much. And I say that Peter's entire message is summarized in growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's very simple why we study. Why do we study? Why do you need to submit yourself to the teaching of God's Word as the Holy Spirit's teaching you? We do this because we have a short attention span. If our attention is supposed to be constantly devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, then we need a refresher. We need a recharger. And it may be that in your recharging focus on Christ, you learn something new. And it may be that you don't. But you definitely need to be constantly refreshed in the Word of God. Because that is what you believe. Your faith needs something to believe. You need something to exercise that faith on. You're going to believe in something. Your faith is going to be working. What you can see, or what you can believe, or what you are taught. I contend that 4 hours a week may offset the rest of the hours of the week in the world. If your spiritual life, though, is 4 hours a week, then you've got some problems. 4 hours a week of intensive study, with the rest of my week being devoted to the concentration and focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. What it does, what is the result of occupation with Christ? Your whole life, point one, your whole life outlook changes as you respond to His authority over your life. As you respond to His authority over your life, and this is, you could call this lordship sanctification. It's a sad thing to be a believer saved by grace, through faith, Not of yourself, a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a sad thing to be this person who has been declared righteous, who's been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, bought with a price, born again to a new life, and not realize that Jesus Christ is actually in charge of your life. It's a really sad lag time, if you will. But there's a big difference between believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior, that He died for your sins, that you couldn't do it, that He had to do it for you, and knowing that He is your sovereign. There's a big difference. And the difference is well stated in the categories lordship salvation or grace salvation. Either you're saved by faith or you are saved by making Christ Lord. I've heard the gospel given this way. Ask them to decide who they want to be boss. Ask them if they'll decide who they want to be boss. Decide that Jesus is your boss. That's salvation. The thing is, that's not trusting in Christ as your Savior. Trusting in Christ as the boss is not trusting in Christ as the Savior. Trusting in Christ as the one who died for your sins, actually, if you think about it, Him dying for your sins makes Him your servant. That's the paradox of the cross. He's serving us by dying for us. Also purchasing us, and therefore He owns us. But understand, to recognize deity and sovereignty as salvation misses the whole point of the cross. He had to die for us. We have to apply that death to ourselves in faith. We believe that that is what paid for our sins, that that's what saves us, that Jesus is our Savior. That is salvation. But after you know that, it's a sad thing to realize, to have this lag between Jesus is my Savior and Jesus is my boss. Yeah, you better have that. That's what I'm calling lordship sanctification. So your whole life outlook will change as you respond to His authority over your life. Secondly, your response to His work on your behalf motivates obedience. There is your missing thing, by the way, motivation. We want motivation. Your motivation is going to come from thinking about what He's done for you, just like it has for Paul. He can't talk about his life in the Lord, his walk in the light, his experience right now of eternal life without mentioning that Jesus loved him and died for him. Third, your motivation in life becomes His glory. Now, listen to this. Your motivation, what you desire to accomplish in life, is not me anymore, it's His glory. The exact opposite of the motivation of the flesh. The flesh is constantly seeking its own glorification. How can I be made happy? How can I be made content? How can I be better? That's the old sin nature. The old sin nature is easily works its way into this whole spiritual life thing. How can I get the most, get the best, get the highest? Because it's all about me. Believer, that's not your life. Your life is, how can God be glorified miraculously through my life? What am I doing that glorifies God? And really, the short answer is nothing. The Lord works through you to glorify Himself. But your motivation becomes, to God be the glory. I must, as John the Baptist says, I must decrease and He must increase. Fourth, you make decisions in life that please Him because you know His mind. You make decisions in life that please Him because you know His mind. What is the test going to be in your life? What test is going to distract you from your occupation with the person of Christ? It's going to be not a test of your recall as much as a test of your faith. You'll remember the truth. The question is, will you believe it when the time comes? Will you want this, what God has for you, more than what your flesh thinks that you need? Decisions in life will come down to glorify God, will come down to, is it as unto the Lord, or is it as unto myself? And you can apply this in every aspect of your life. Young people, relationships. Relationships with other human beings are the biggest distraction of all human beings. Listen, if Peter is getting distracted, if the Apostle Peter is being distracted by these Judaizers from his hometown, if that's distracting Peter, then you mix a little bit of emotional attachment into that. People are going to be the biggest distraction from your spiritual life. Again, you can apply this across all aspects. Making decisions with respect to people need to always go through the filter of, what does the Word of God say? What about the thinking of Jesus Christ will make this decision what He wants? Fifthly, you recognize His unconditional love for you as your pattern of love for others. These are all things that flow through you as you're occupied with Christ. When you become really focused on your Savior, you recognize His unconditional love for you as your pattern for other people. This is the source. This is the hard thing is to love everybody. It's not hard because you realize that you are in Christ. For God so loved the world, and He loved me, fallen, broken human being that you are. I can love in response to what He has done for me. Focus on Him. Sixth, you love unconditionally, therefore, in submission to Him. You love unconditionally in submission to Him. You're commanded to love. We're commanded to love our neighbor. You can't get away from it. And love your neighbor doesn't mean you don't kick him as you walk past him on the street. It doesn't mean I tolerate your existence. Love your neighbor means, it's in Luke 15, love your neighbor means you pick him up out of the ditch and you supply whatever his needs are. Love essentially means I meet their needs. You run every passage on love through the Bible on meeting needs and see what you get. For God so loved the world, what did the world need? The world needed a Savior, so He sent the Savior. Whatever your motivation in love, the expression of love will be meeting the need. You can say, well, I love God. I don't meet His needs. That's right. You are loving God in response. That, I believe, is the purest form of expression of devotion between a human being and another being. You are designed, you're made to love God. And you're not going to if you don't know Him. Again, that's why we're here. We ready to move on? The third major point in this is how you get this. How do you get occupation with the person of Christ? It's a beautiful phrase, but how do I get there? Why am I not there now? Well, that's point four. But how do I get there? In summary, you get there by choosing it. The summary of this is you choose. You bring volition to what you know. I can't talk about love. I cannot talk about love without saying love is a choice. Love is not an unstoppable force. And young people, the world tells you that love is an unstoppable force and the world is a liar. It is not an unstoppable force. It is a recognition in someone else of quality and appreciation for that quality. It is also a choice. It is a decision. I am told as a man to love my wife. Women are told to obey their husbands. Those are both choices. Ephesians 5. It's a choice. I hope you can understand love is a decision that you make. Point one, God the Holy Spirit works this change in you. Anything that you're doing that pleases God in your life, God the Holy Spirit's doing. And that's been the pattern ever since you believed in Christ. The Spirit is working through you to please God. It's not you. It's not the energy of your flesh. It's the energy of the Spirit. Secondly, He does this through the communication of God's Word so that you can hear and then believe it. You try to be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ when the crisis hits without being awash, saturated with the Word of God. He does this through the communication of God's Word so that you can hear it and then believe it. Thirdly, you're given the choice to focus. You are given a choice to focus. 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9 and Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. He provides the ability if you choose to obey. That's really an important dynamic for you to get down. I really want you to understand this dynamic between volition and ability. That could be everybody today because of pants. But that's you, a believer. And in you is God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And there are responsibilities by God's decree, by God's establishment of your spiritual life. And I will spell this correctly. Responsibilities, I-E-S. Can we, next time, get somebody that can actually write? Okay. Everybody has responsibilities. Yours, and in getting something done, in accomplishing what pleases God, the well-pleasing, the good, the perfect. The believer's responsibility is volition. For you to get up off the sofa, you have to first decide to get off the sofa. But then, after making the decision, there is that engagement of the muscles by the brain going through the nervous system to tell the body to get up off the sofa. You've made the decision, and then there needs to be this energy, this capability from your muscles, skeletal muscular system. The Holy Spirit has the responsibility of ability or energy. And those are two very different principles. You've got to choose. You have to say, yes, I will submit to what God wants me to do. But you will never accomplish it. You will never do what God wants you to do in your own energy. So you must recognize your responsibility and also recognize His so that you don't get into His lane. What believers will often do is they will expect the Spirit to do the volition piece. Just force me to do it. And then, after He forces me to do it, then I will bring all my energy of the flesh and go build houses with Jimmy Carter. All right? Let's don't get crossed on our responsibilities. Ephesians 2:10 says we are all supposed to be working up a storm. You know what's in elbows. In Ephesians 2:10, we have been made for works. Works. In eternity, that He made for us, that we'd walk in them. But He made the works. Ergon. All right. Don't forget your responsibility to choose. That's what's missing in this equation. If you're confused about how to get this focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, He provides the ability if you choose to obey it. Because we're given commands to do this. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Point four, God the Spirit even motivates you to desire His work in your life. Now this is an interesting piece. You are responsible to choose, but He makes you want to choose. He even gives you the want to. Philippians 2:12-13. God is the one working in you both to will and to work for His pleasure. Doesn't mean that He forces you. It means that He's working in you to choose what He wants. He's going to provide the want to. How's He going to do that? You're going to have to submit to Him. If you're lacking in motivation, if you're lagging, do not do what the sergeant major says and say, well, if you can't make it, fake it. Don't be that person. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. That's not what this is talking about. If you find yourself unable to desire what God wants for you, good, you're in a place of inability. This is where Paul is when he's asking for deliverance 3 times from the Kentron, the thorn. When you are in a place of inability, you recognize that is the place where you are most powerful because God is going to work. You're not going to work. So you must submit to Him. So let Him work and go with Him. 5, the Spirit works through you availing yourself to the Word of God. John 16:13 is the pattern that started with the disciples. Produce the Word of God we have that the Holy Spirit inspired them to write, the disciples and Paul. And then it continues in our life today as we reflect on that Word, as we think the Word of God. The Spirit works through you availing yourself to the Word of God. 6, in every case, God provides the option. In every case, God provides the option. But you must choose it. I want to be occupied with Christ. I want to have Him as my focus, but I just can't. I want to love my wife. We're growing apart. It's just excuses. It's nonsense. It's balderdash. 7, in every case, God in grace provides the ability. He provides you the option, but you must choose it. In every case, 7, God in grace provides the ability. So obedience begins with a choice. We're given a command. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, Hebrews 12:1, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race. I'm underlining the main verbs. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, by continually fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Laying aside every encumbrance, that's how we start class, that's how you need to set your watch on the beeper and do a rebound every hour. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run the race by fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's a participle. By fixing our eyes on Jesus. It's a command. We have to choose to obey it. Occupation with Christ, what it isn't. This is where we have a wonderful tradition among dispensationalists. You open up a book by Donald Gray Barnhouse, and chances are you don't read very far before he tells you the concept he's illustrating. He tells you what it's not. Because we assume that the world is so full of nonsense that the false doctrines that get out there and take a little bit of truth and mix it with a lot of error or a lot of truth and a little error and make it doctrines of demons, that we just throw it down. So we start off in the doctrine of repentance. We say what repentance isn't feeling sorry. Repentance is changing your thinking. You know, this is our tradition as dispensationalists, because we want to say this is what the text actually says literally. That's what makes a dispensationalist if you read the text literally. Well, we waited till point four for what occupation with Christ isn't. You know this. It's not energy of the flesh, because it's something a believer is supposed to do, so it can't be. There's your logical point. It's not energy of the flesh. It is not forced on the believer by God flipping a switch. If I keep listening, I will be occupied with Christ. Yeah, if you choose. If you choose to be occupied with Christ, if you choose to think on Him, if you choose to love Him and rejoice with joy inexpressible. Point three, something an unbeliever can do. Occupation with Christ is not something an unbeliever can do. Fourth, something you can achieve without the Word of God in your soul. I'm going to do it by just having good thoughts. I'm going to Peter Pan, I'm going to think of a wonderful thought, any merry little thought. It's a 60s or 50s Disney reference. Something you can achieve without the Word of God in your soul. All right, and this is the downfall of the American church. This is that the church doesn't know doctrine anymore. We reject doctrine. All the denominations used to have their doctrine. You should know what they taught. All right, but we don't teach doctrine anymore, because that will cause people to not like us. People don't like us. They leave. People leave. They don't put money. And people don't put money. We can't build these big, pretty buildings. I can't have my nice, shiny car, so I'm not going to teach doctrine. But we know that's really cutting yourself off from the eternal wealth and blessings of glorifying God to the maximum for all eternity. So this is something you cannot achieve. It is not something you can achieve without the Word of God in your soul. Fifth, it is not restricted from any believer. Any believer can fix his eyes on Jesus or her eyes on Jesus. I'm new to this. I'm new. Hey. If your day is concentrated on the Lord Jesus Christ, what you know when you become a believer is enough to cause you to think, I should be grateful, therefore I am grateful. In gratitude, I can think the thought that I love Him who loves me. You can think this. You will get better at this as you grow, but anybody can be this. Sixthly, it is not a guarantee that you will not suffer in life. See, this is the problem, is if I'm hurting, then God has betrayed me. He has let me go. He isn't faithful to me. That's a lie. If you're hurting, it means that you're doing it right. Chances are, it means you're doing it right because you're in a world that is trying to kill you, because you are representing the light. As the light shines in the darkness, guess what? You're visible. Not allowed to have white lights in the army. No white light. Flashlights are a big deal in the military, because when you're outside and there's no light switches to flip on because you're in the trees, it's nice to have a flashlight. And so a flashlight's a big deal, and it's really nice to have a flashlight handy that someone hasn't stolen. But it's so rare. But what you discover in the Army early on is that you don't ever allow any white light on the flashlight, even when you're out in the backyard of the training area. You're just in our backyard. You train with red light, because if you shine a white flashlight out in the woods or out in the training area, where usually it's wide enough open spaces where tanks can roll around if you're me, you can see that light for miles in the dark. When there's a light shining in the dark, That draws the enemy's attention really well. If you are doing it right, you are going to get testing. The enemy is going to attack you. The devil or his minions will certainly be calling your name. When you're Job, when you're Peter, when you're fulfilling God's plan for your life. So, occupation with Christ is not a guarantee that you will not suffer in life. It's a guarantee that you will. But we're not supposed to be afraid of that. That's the opposite of occupation with Christ, is to be afraid of it. Now, we have love. We don't need fear. It is not something another human being can give you. This is another great downfall of the church, is that if we get together in community and have enough of a Jesus party, enough time, enough, when we get together and we have a positive Jesus emotional experience, we'll have this spiritual growth. It's not going to happen. This is not something another human being can give you. And point eight, therefore, it is also not an emotional experience. You may respond in emotion. You need to be responding in emotion to your Creator. That's why you have emotions. It's a sad thing to have this wonderful capability of responding in appreciation to your Creator and not use it for that purpose. But that's what your emotions are for. Emotions are a trap, by the way. Did you know that? Emotions are a horrible trap. They will get you and they will hold you. And you will find yourself asking, Father, for me to be right, for me to be right in your eyes, I'm going to have to completely let you pull me out of this situation. That's where emotions will get you. And that's, by the way, the solution to emotional control of your soul. It's going to have to be sometimes we get so far in that it's going to have to be the Lord that pulls us out. But guess what? He will. Why you don't have it? If it wasn't negative enough, what it's not. Now we'll say why you don't have it. Point five. We haven't had this one before. Unbelievers cannot receive the message of God's Word beyond the gospel. That's the first reason people don't have it, because they're not believers. So, of course, they're not occupied with Christ. They don't have any of the benefits that come with it. Unbelievers cannot receive the message of God's Word beyond the gospel. If you find yourself in a conversation with an unbeliever, and you want to start discussing the finer points of election and predestination, just save your breath. If you want to find yourself discussing the wonders of your joy in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to present this relationship that you have that this person can have because that's the gospel, that's another thing. Unbelievers cannot receive the message of God's Word beyond the gospel. Secondly, why you don't have it? Believers who do not consistently submit themselves to the teaching of God's Word will fail to focus on Jesus Christ because they are not exercising their faith in His Word according to God's design. That's a long one. Believers who do not consistently hear the Word will fail to focus on Christ because they're not exercising their faith in His Word according to His design. What does that mean? That means you need to be constantly hearing the Word of God so you can constantly be believing it, so you can constantly be occupied with Christ. Romans 10:17 is the pattern. You know this one. Romans 10:17, but I forgot it. It is the pattern. If you know it, shout it out. No, let's do it all in good order and I'll read it to you. Yeah, of course. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ. Is a salvation passage. It's a phase one, believe in Christ passage. But it is the pattern for the rest of your life. Faith comes by hearing. You've got to hear the Word to believe it. Hearing by the Word of Christ. Three, the devil, his cosmos, and the flesh are working together to fight the Spirit and the Word he teaches. This is why you don't have it, because you're distracted by people in the world who are full of the doctrines of demons and therefore working for Satan. The devil, his cosmos, and the flesh are working together to fight the Spirit and the Word he teaches. This is one reason. It is a matter of distraction. Fourthly, any expression of the flesh or old sin nature is against what God's Word will teach you. You get into enough of a carnal spiral where I'm just going to walk away. We got church. Let's see. Church isn't again till Sunday. So that gives me two good solid days of sinning and plus tonight if we stay up late. If you find yourself in this carnal spiral of sin, beginning sin, beginning sin, and you walk away from what you've believed or what you've trusted, okay, you're going to come back, sure, but you're not going to be occupied with Christ for any period of time because the attraction of the flesh is so strong. We really do need to be sanctified by His Word, for His Word is truth all the time. This was something I stole from Dr. Constable at Dallas. He said that if we're crackpots, and we are, then we need to be under the tap. We need to be constantly under the water to fill us up. The only way you stay full is if you stay under the tap. Point five, therefore, you will begin to doubt and fail to abide in Christ as your spiritual life starves. This is why you got to hear it all the time, folks. You got to hear it all the time because you're going to starve yourself otherwise and stop trusting. Why is my faith suffering? Because you're not exposed to the truth. And the world, with all its distractions, all the false teachings of all the unbeliever scoffers out there, are going to start sounding like they make more sense than the truth, the Word of God. So as you begin to doubt and fail to abide in Christ, that's John 15, your spiritual life is going to starve. Another reason you don't have it, believers who do consistently, now this is the pitfall that you've all observed in your lives, it's people that have studied the Word consistently in a local church that teaches it, but still they don't have it. What's wrong with this picture? Believers who do consistently listen to God's Word but fail to relate it to Jesus Christ as the object of our faith will often miss the point. It's all about me getting smart. And that's the case where the outside person, the emotionalist or the legalist, will be right. This person's all about the growing in knowledge, but not in grace. And it certainly isn't in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Everything in the Word relates back to Jesus Christ, your relationship with Him, in other words. So listen carefully to this. You're not just believing the Word. You're believing the person of the Word. And this is just the Word that He said. It's the person who said it. And it always relates back to that person, that personal relationship. So point six, we'll leave that for a second. Okay, 2 seconds. Point six, how to apply it. How will I apply this occupation with Christ? First, if you're already drawing near to God in faith, there is no way you can be distracted. If you're already there, if you're already got missile lock, okay? If you're already focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, then everything that comes at you is actually going to bounce off because you can't be distracted. Because, point two, your relationship with Jesus Christ is first and highest, no other human being or human relationship can distract you. It's the first priority. It's the highest thing. I'm loyal. I've got several levels of loyalty in my life, one of the highest being family. Okay, but Jesus brought the sword. He said, who are my mother and who are my brothers? My disciples who hear my word. There's no relationship in human being or human relationship that can distract you. Human beings will fail you. Every human being that you know and trust is flawed, is broken, is desperately wicked, has horrible feet of clay that you couldn't imagine the depths of depravity unless you just look in the mirror. We're all fallen, broken people until the resurrection. The miracle is, here's the miracle of the church age. We are functioning in our spiritual gifts, but we're fallen. But we're warring still the spirit against the old sin nature. And yet God's word is able to go forth and He is able to be glorified, even from broken, horribly flawed and stained you and me. No other human being or human relationship will distract you. So when people do what they do, what do people do? They hurt you. When people do what they do, it doesn't distract you. It doesn't hurt even. It may hurt. There may be pain from a human relationship gone bad. But it doesn't compare. The pain doesn't compare to the joy inexpressible and glorified in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's 1 Peter 1:8-9. Point three, therefore, you can love people without expectation to receive. Is this how you love? Do you love without an expectation to receive? You can if you're focused on Jesus Christ. You have already received everything. This is the a fortiori principle. I've already received the highest and greatest, so I'm loving unconditionally because it's overflowing from that relationship. You can love people without expectation to receive from them. You've already received from Jesus Christ. This is the person, by the way, you want to be. You know you want to be this person. You want to be the person who everyone says, that person, you know, they love you with no strings attached. And you know people like this. You've already received from Christ, so there's no expectation to receive in loving someone. Fourth, Because the worst horror of all time was undertaken for you by Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave himself over as your substitute. Galatians 2:20. There is no trial, no test, no pain stronger or greater than your relationship with him. You see, we constantly have communion. We're constantly back at the cross and saying, look what he did. And even coming in the flesh, the incarnation, not just Easter, but also Christmas. Look what he's done for me. You've got enough to think about. There is a conversation already happening. It's like a little child. The most important person in your life besides Christ comes up to you with something that completely destroys you. Or seems like it will. It's like a little child pulling on your leg. You're already in a conversation with someone. I'm sorry, just to say excuse me. You see, you're already in this conversation. Interruption, it's not really going to distract you. Fifthly, so you can count it all joy when you suffer for His glory. You can count it all joy when you suffer. Yes, you are going to hurt. Again, the more you're doing this right, the more the world, the flesh, and the devil are going to be attacking you. And the world includes people. Folks at school, people at work. Don't be a dirtbag and then say it's the angelic conflict when people are call you out for being a dirtbag, though. But if you're right, if you're walking in the light, and the attacks start coming to put the light out, you can count it all joy. First Peter 3:13-15 is where we'll close tonight. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Do not fear their intimidation, do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give him account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Not throwing grenades, with gentleness and reverence. And that gentleness means poise and nobility. And reverence. That's the end of that. That's all. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. You see, the order here. He gives you a command: do not fear intimidation. Do not be troubled. The alternative to that is sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Where's your heart in the Bible? It's your mind. It's what you think with. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, and your thinking. Always being ready to make a defense. You see, there's a conversation already happening. You have something to say when the world comes at you. You have something to present. That's what this giving or being ready to give a defense of the hope is about. It's about, I have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore I can speak from that relationship. Even when, just with Job, even if he kills me, yet I'll trust in him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of fellowshipping tonight in your word. We thank you that there is nothing more important than our relationship with Jesus Christ. There is nothing more important for us to focus on through our day, that because He has already done the greatest and highest, because of His focus on you in His spiritual life, we in focus on Him in the same spiritual life He gave us will accomplish your plan just as He did. Father, we thank you that this is the dynamic that is going to make all the difference, that is going to make us the people who will glorify you in our periphery. And we ask for the Holy Spirit to remind us of these things tomorrow when the time comes to apply them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.